Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew nearer to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the old parable, the old fable of the boiling water and the frog. Now, the old fable, the old story goes that if you fill a pot up with water and put it on the stovetop, and you crank that water up and you brought it to a boil and you threw a frog in that boiling pot of water, the frog would immediately jump out of the water because it knows that the temperature is too hot for him to stay within that water. But as the story goes, if you get a pot and you fill it with tepid, lukewarm water and you put the frog in that lukewarm, cool water and then bring, with the frog already in the pot, bring that pot to a boiling point, the frog will not realize that the temperature has risen around him, and he will stay in that pot, no concern for his safety, no awareness that the temperature has been rising, and he will stay in that pot and be boiled to death. And now today, I'll mince no words, and I will cut it very straight. I will not sugarcoat or soften or soft-pedal what I will say. We live in a pot of perversity, surrounded by the rising temperatures of sexual perversion. And the question is, are we like that frog in the boiling pot? Do we realize that it's hot and it's dangerous and we need to be aware of our surroundings? Or are we just flippantly ignorant of the perversity that surrounds us? And as the church and as individuals, if we are not careful, we, like that frog, will get so used to the current temperature of our culture that we no longer see the devastation of sexual sin. We cannot be like those frogs in boiling water, unaware of the threats that are rising among us. And Lot, as we see in our passage, is fully immersed in the culture and city of Sodom that is wickedly, sexually perverse. And it caused Lot, as we will see from our passage, to become desensitized to the perversion that surrounded him. And we too, like Lot, are immersed in a sexually perverse culture. And we as the church and the people of God cannot become desensitized to that reality. Churches and individuals living in a wicked and perverse world, we cannot become desensitized to the evil that is around us. We cannot grow calluses like on a worn hand where we just lose all feeling of what is going on around us. And unfortunately, we have seen pastors and churches and denominations become desensitized, and they've given in and capitulated and made compromises and concessions to the sexual perversion. And now they have gone the way of the world. And so today we'll see Genesis 19, and it will serve us as a warning, not only in our hearts and in our life, but in the life of this church, that we must be ever aware of being so immersed in a sexually perverse culture that we ourselves eventually go the way of the world. So then the context for some of us is that you may ask the question, why do we even have to address this? Especially some of you older saints in here, you're thinking, why do we even have to talk about this? We never used to have to talk about this, and perhaps that is part of the problem, that we never did talk about it. We just assumed everybody understood a biblical sexual ethic, and we thought it would never happen in my church, it would never happen in my family, it would never happen to my son, my daughter. And we never addressed what it means to have a biblical sexual ethic. And it is precisely because we live in a culture that's so rampantly perverse that if we do not address this head on from time to time, we just might get a little too comfortable in Sodom ourselves. Dare I say that the LGBTQ movement is one of the biggest issues that faces down the church today. The culture has not only tolerated the grievous sin, but it now promotes it, accepts it, and adopts it, and militantly pushes on for to us and to our children to adopt it. And perhaps you never thought that you or your family would be infected by this poison. But we will do nothing if we do not address this and talk about it and teach about it. We are doing nothing but burying our heads in the sand, opening ourselves up to be infected by this sinful poison as well. If you think it hasn't reached us, we have children's books that teaches that it's right to have two moms and two dads. We have books indoctrinating our children about their pronouns and gender confusion and telling them that boys can be girls and girls can be boys. That's even why we have the pastor story time. So we don't allow our children to be indoctrinated by this liberal, wicked ideology. Our country allows homosexuals to adopt children and groom them. Our culture has not only given a tolerant view of sexual perversion, it's accepted it, affirmed it, applauded it, and adopted it full stop. And we must, as the church, know what culture we live in. We cannot be like that frog in the boiling water and think that the temperature hasn't risen. And it is a regretful thing that I had to stand up here on a Sunday morning and talk about something like this. But if we are going to equip and reach the next generation, and if we're going to go out to the world and face down the world with the gospel today, we must do it. We live in a culture that our month has now deemed Pride Month. It promotes and affirms all the sexual perversion, and it's reached us locally. Local schools hanging pride flags in their hallways. The public library here hosting Pride Story Hour for 2 to 5-year-olds, handing out flyers that promote LGBTQ ideology, saying that this is for children who've not even entered kindergarten yet. Pittsburgh, the town of Pittsburgh, having its second Pride Parade. A local church in the area hosting a affirming service where it seeks to affirm, celebrate, heal, and reclaim with gratitude for God, who, for the ones that God created to be LGBTQ persons. You can't even turn your head. You can't scroll your phone without seeing a lesbian, a transgender, or a queer man on your screen. In TV shows and in Hollywood, a disproportionate amount are represented compared to the statistics in real life. And so now we have churches, we have individuals, we have pastors acquiescing to the pressure of the culture so we can be looked at as more tolerant and accepting. But for those of us that follow Jesus, it's something that we simply cannot do. We must, however, stand firm and be immovable on the issues of sexuality, and then go engage a lost and dying culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing powerful enough to rescue and deliver a sinner from their sexual perversion. But it is in our faces. And it is militantly pushed that we must not only tolerate it, we must not only accept it, we must affirm it and adopt it ourselves. Liberal media, liberal politicians, liberal corporations, which we couldn't even begin to name, constantly calling our attention with wave after wave of sexual perverse propaganda. I mean, why? We must address the matter. Because, also, you might say, why are you picking on the gay community? We're not picking on them, but listen, the sin of sexual perversion and homosexuality and transgenderism, yes, every sin deserves the wrath and punishment of God, but in the day that we live, are we going to be men of the time and understand the time that we're living in and what is occurring? Is this particular sin of sexual perversion is pushed upon us so much so it rises. It's not like every other sin in that way. Sin, this sin, sexual perversion and abortion are two of our nation's mountaintop sins because they're so pushed upon our people. We don't throw thief parades. That is why. Because there's an unashamed sexual perversion that just risen above the others. And I do not know a single sin that is so forcefully praised and aggressively promoted to be accepted as the sin of sexual perversion. That is why it must be addressed. So let's first look at the passage of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God destroyed these cities because of sexual perversion. We'll see it in three headings: the sin of Sodom, the judgment of Sodom, and the lessons from Lot. So in verses 1 through 3, we see the sin of Sodom. Verses 1 through 3, we see the two angels come to Lot. And notice that he is sitting at the gate. He has some sort of power or some sort of position within the city of Sodom. And these angels come to him and they want to spend the night. And they tell him, we will spend the night in the town square. But Lot urgently says, no, you cannot do that. You must come in the house. Why is Lot urging them not to stay in the town square? He knows what's going to happen. This is not a first-time incident. He's trying to protect them. He even says, look, you come in, I'll feed you, wash your feet. And then the first thing you need to do in the morning is you need to leave. And so he goes and he says, look, just come in with me. And he convinces them. And they come in, they have their meal. But in verse 4, before they lay down, before they go to sleep at night, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, that's verse 4, to the last man surrounded the house. You see that this sin has infected everyone. It says every man, from the last man standing, young and old, this sin of sexual perversion has infected them. And we must realize that if we are not on guard and we are not aware, it will infect us too. Every man, down to the last one, was living a sexually perverse lifestyle. It's not the majority of men. It wasn't just some of the men. It was every single man. And they go, this gang of men, go to Lot in verse 5, and they called him and said, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we may know them. Now, I will not be graphic, But if you have read Genesis up to this point, or if you've read the Bible, you know that word no is referring specifically to sexual intercourse and intimacy. They did not just want to introduce themselves and shake their hands. Because we want to know them. That word no is an intimate knowledge of someone through a sexual relationship. I will cut it straight. It's a gang of homosexual men looking to gang rape two other men. That is what is happening in Genesis 19. Other people want to explain it away. They want to say, oh, they take a passage like Ezekiel where Ezekiel is using a metaphor. And says, oh, God really destroyed the Sodom and Gomorrah because of hospitality. But Jude 1:7 makes it clear. Jude 1:7 says that God destroyed them because of the sexual immorality. And they were an example of all of those that will be thrown into eternal punishment and hellfire. It is clear that the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. And we realize that this is not the first incident that's ever occurred. Verses 2 through 3, as we've already referenced, he says, look, you can't stay in the town square. I know what's going to happen. This gang of men are going to come for you. And then in verses 6 through 7, we also see that he begs the men. He says, don't act so wickedly. That doesn't sound like someone responding to a lack of hospitality. So don't act so wickedly. And then what does he do? He says in verse 8, I have two daughters. You can know them. They've never known a man. You can have my two daughters. You can rape my two daughters. They couldn't even stay safely in the town square. Lot knew it. And then Lot offers his daughters. And then after that, Lot is retrieved safely. They're struck with blindness. And it says the gang of homosexuals are groping at the door so ferociously that they wear themselves out like a pack of animals. It is very clear that the men of Sodom engaged and wanted to continue to engage in homosexual gang rape. The sin of Sodom is undoubtedly the sin of sexual perversion. It is undoubtedly the sin of homosexuality, a harsh, horrifying, cruel activity and perversion to the highest degree. But not only is that the sin of Sodom, look at the judgment of Sodom in the part of the passage that we have not read yet. But in verses 24 and 25, after all this has happened, after Lot's already warned his son-in-laws, the judgment of Sodom comes. And in verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, in one of the most famous verses in this passage, Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. The Lord's judgment on sexual perversion is undoubtedly his wrath, his fury, and his hell. His judgment. He even wipes out the vegetation on the land. It is precisely sexual sin that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, you go today and you look online, and part of the LGBTQ community and part of their propaganda is that they just want a safe space to express themselves. It is clear that there is no safe space from the wrath of a holy God against sin. The penalty for sexual sin and all sin, the wages is death. It is the judgment of God. Hebrews 13:4 says, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Ephesians 5:5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness or an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, nor the men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." Numbers 25, "Does God not strike down 24,000 for the sin of sexual perversion?" The Bible does not whisper about sexual sin. It shouts about it. You look at every list of sin, sexual immorality and homosexuality usually top the list. God, in his full anger and wrath and fury, will judge those who are sexually perverse. See, you see the sin of Sodom, the judgment of Sodom, but then we see something that is often overlooked in this passage, something that I want to draw out that I think will be applicable for us. Notice the desensitizing of Lot. Because, you know, when we talk about this, we often look at the sin of Sodom and the judgment of Sodom, like we've already done. But we need to notice something in Lot's life. If you go back, we're in Genesis 19. If you go back to Genesis 13, when Abram and Lot are separating and they get to pick land, where does Lot go? It says in verse 12 of Genesis 13 that he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now, you remember Abraham, he was living as a sojourner in this land. And as he was living in a sojourner, he stayed in a tent with his sons, Jacob and Isaac. But here we see also Lot living as a sojourner, pitching his tent at the edge of Sodom. In fact, is that not what they say about him in verse 8? They say, "Look, you've come, you're so," or verse 9, "you're a sojourner. Who are you now to judge?" He was an outsider. He was a foreigner. And so in verse 12 of Genesis 13, he's just in a tent on the outskirts of Sodom. And yet, by the time you get to Genesis 19, just a mere 6 chapters later, where is Lot now? Lot has bought a house. Lot's sitting at the gate, meaning he had in that day some sort of position in the local government. So now he's gone from a tent on the outskirts of Sodom. "Now, I bought a house. Now I've taken a position in Sodom." He's not living in a tent anymore. He's really, he settled in Sodom. And the impact of this desensitizing of Lot is felt by chapter 19. What does he do when the men come to rape the other men? He doesn't respond righteously. He says, "Here, take my daughters." He's so infected and so affected by the culture that he's living in. He compromises in such a way that he says, "Look, don't rape these men, rape my daughters instead." He compromises and makes concessions in the prostitution of his own daughters. He provided a compromised remedy in the prostitution of his own daughters. He lived in a culture that was so perverse around him and so vile, so wicked, so wretched, so sinful that it makes to Lot the bad things seem a little bit better. "So don't rape these men, just take my daughters instead." I mean, you see the effect that Sodom had on Lot as he gradually drifts in and moves in and gets settled in and puts roots down in Sodom. In fact, in verse 15, the angels warn him, say, "You need to leave Sodom." And what does it say he does in verse 16? He lingers. He doesn't flee. He says, "The wrath of God is coming, flee." And instead, he lingers in Sodom. Why? Because he's too comfortable there. He likes Sodom. He's at home in Sodom. And as we've been learning, Delayed obedience is nothing more than disobedience. He has heard the word of God, the warnings of God. He's already compromised by offering his daughters. And now Sodom has fully infected Lot as he doesn't even heed God's warning yet. And he lingers. The problem is not that Lot is in Sodom. What we see is that Sodom lived in him. And he was infected by it. And then you see that 2 Peter 2 actually calls Lot righteous. It says, righteous Lot. And yet, he was greatly distressed by all the sensual conduct that he saw. It says in verse 8 of 2 Peter 2 that he was tormented by what he saw. And yet did nothing. You see the danger of living in a sexually perverse world and how it affects even the righteous. Look at the payment that Lot had to pay for moving into Sodom. First, he lost his wisdom. He lost his discernment. In verses 7 and 8, what does he do? He gives up his daughters. His judgment completely clouded by the sexually perverse culture that he lives in. He loses his discernment. He loses his witness. In verses 12 through 14, he goes to his sons-in-laws and tells them what? Look, judgment is coming. Let's go. And what does his son-in-laws do? They laugh at him. You must be joking. They don't even believe him because he's so ingratiated and immersed in this culture. They just laugh him off. Like, yeah, okay, like who are you to tell us that? You're the foreigner. You're the one that's taking up roots here. So they don't even believe that the wrath of God is coming. They don't even take him seriously. So he loses his wisdom. He loses his witness. You see, he lost his fear of God as the warning came to him. He didn't flee right away. He completely lost a healthy fear of God. Instead, he lingers and doesn't take the warnings and threats of God seriously. And then, Lot also loses his family. First off, he offers his daughters. And imagine the impact of your two daughters seeing their father say, hey, don't rape these men, rape my daughters instead. Can you imagine that impact that it had upon them? And then by the time we get to the end of Genesis 19, what are the daughters of Lot even doing? They're looking to get their father drunk twice so they can enter into an incestuous relationship and bear his children. He lost his family. He lost his daughters. He lost his wife, verse 26. She's leaving Sodom and she looks back because she longs for Sodom. He lost his family, lost his daughter, lost his wife, lost his fear, lost his witness, lost his discernment. That's the effect that a sexually perverse culture had on Lot. And more than I would like to admit, we are a lot like Lot. We are deeply troubled by everything that we see. And it torments us. And we're like, oh, I can't believe what's going on around us. And we huff and we puff and we groan. And we're disgusted with, oh, how could that be? And yet, we don't do anything about it. We respond unrighteously. Sometimes we're guilty like Lot, responding to sin with more sin. Lot was troubled by what he saw in Sodom, and it infected him. And you see the failure of Lot to respond appropriately to all the sexual perversion around him. So then, how can Lot even be called righteous? He's called righteous Lot. I think we need to have this reminder. Is that everywhere you look, it says God rescued Lot. God rescued Lot. What we do see is that Lot did not respond righteously. He responded unrighteously. And the only reason that Lot was saved and rescued from Sodom and its sexual perversity is because, not because Lot is righteous, it's because God is gracious and gave him the righteousness he needs. That is the only reason he was rescued. The only reason Lot was rescued from Sodom and its sexual perversion is because God in his grace and his sovereign initiative plucked him out of it and said, I'm going to rescue Lot. It wasn't because Lot responded righteously. It's because God said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to rescue you. And I'm going to give you the righteousness that you need.
Amen.
So God rescues Lot because of grace. And we, living like Lot in a sexually perverse culture, the only way that we are going to be rescued is not because we're righteous. And not because we always respond righteously. It's because God in His grace will pluck us out of a culture that is perverse and save us by His grace. And then credit us with the righteousness of His Son in our place. That is the only way that we are saved from a sexually perverse culture. It's not because I'm righteous or I respond right all the time. We, like Lot, are saved and rescued because of grace. May we never think, as we continue and talk more about the sexual perversity in our culture, may we never be like that Pharisee in the temple and say, thank God I'm just not like them. That it's grace that saved me. And grace that has brought me safe thus far. I am what I am by the grace of God. That is why he can be called righteous Lot. That even in the midst of his sin, he, like us, was credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Forgiven of all his failings, even his greatest failing of giving up his daughters. God granted him grace and gave him and credited him with Christ's righteousness, because God's grace is greater and his mercy is more. And that is how we are saved. Not from anything we have done or any way that we have responded. Simply by God's grace. But so what are the lessons that we can learn from Lot? It's because we do live in a sex-crazed world. A sexually perverse world. And as Christians, we need to make sure we're aware of the influence and the impact it can have on us. We must be aware that we are saturated and immersed in the perversion of this world. And the danger for us is because we live in Sodom. And we have to deal with perversion every day. And every day we're dealing with it. It's just so easy for us to become desensitized by familiarity. Because we just see it every day. We're around it every day. And then we'll get to the point where we become so desensitized that it doesn't even seem like a big deal anymore. So here's the problem. And here's the issue. The issue was not that Lot lived in Sodom. There's nothing wrong with him having a Sodom zip code. Just like there's nothing wrong with you having an American address or a Pittsburgh zip code. The problem was not that Lot lived in Sodom. The problem was that Sodom lived in Lot. And we live in this world, and we are not to be of this world. We are to live in this world, but the world cannot live in us. And if we are not careful, if we're not aware of the culture and the time that we're in, we will become desensitized to the sexual perversion, and we understand that God punishes that. And you see the strategy of Satan. You see the strategy of the enemy and how we're being desensitized to the sexual perversion. How we'll say things like the bad things aren't as bad because, you know, the really extreme things are really sinful. But look how we're already desensitized to the sexual perversion. The nudity in our TV shows. You think years ago, they wouldn't even show a man and a woman sleeping in the same bed on a TV show. And now there's full-blown nudity, by the way, which is pornography. And then we say things like, well, it's essential to the plot. What about, and so we don't think it's a big deal anymore. Because we're so immersed in this perverse culture. We think something like pornography on our television screens ain't even that big of a deal. No-fault divorce. No-fault divorce in our country. It's always somebody's fault. Divorce is never without fault. There's no such thing. Now, there are a few exceptions, but there are never any obligations to get divorced. But now we have no-fault divorce in our country. So you can just come and go as you please. The out-of-wedlock pregnancies. And then we just say things people are out of wedlock, living. It doesn't even seem like anybody just, everybody lives together before they even get married. And sex before marriage is not even like a thing anymore. It's just, everybody's doing it. And then we chalk it up like an out of wedlock pregnancy. We'll say, well, at least they're straight. Or at least they didn't abort the baby, which praise God they didn't. But do you see how we're already being desensitized to it? We say, the bad thing isn't so bad because the worst thing is so evil. I mean, when did God start grading on a curve? His standard is His standard.
That's right.
And here's the thing, is a lot of us conservatives, theologically and politically, we're slipping more than we think here. We're like that frog in boiling water. We say, with cohabitation or out of wedlock pregnancies or whatever it may be, adultery and divorce, by the way. And we'll say, that's not too bad because it's nothing like drag queen story hour. It's just a tent near Sodom. It's just a house in Sodom. It's just the position in the local government in Sodom. It's just my daughters getting raped in Sodom. Do you see? It's just a little fooling around before marriage. It's just living together before marriage. It's just a little porn. Just a little cohabitation. It's just a woman as a pastor. It's just a couple of guys. They're not bothering us. Do you see how the enemy and his strategy is desensitizing us to the sexual perversion in our culture?
Yes.
Look at the Methodist denomination. They gave in to feminism. Next thing you know, women pastors. Next thing you know, gay queer clergy. Then drag queen story hours at church. Crew. A campus ministry that used to be a bastion of outreach and truth and evangelism now has pro-LGBTQ curriculum on college campuses. One step here, one step there. It's just the tent, it's just the house, it's just the position, it's just right. Do you see? I mean, I sometimes want a time machine and drop someone off that just wasn't immersed in this type of culture from 100 years ago and just have them walk the street of one of these parades, they'd probably drop dead from shock. We aren't alarmed anymore. And so we just say, premarital fornication? Like, that's not too bad. Look at everything else that's going on. So we just shrug our shoulders. It's the way the world is. Something like homosexuality, transgenderism, and the like used to be assumed to be morally reprehensible. A guy like me even saying something from a pulpit on a Sunday morning like I am this morning. I'd been ran out of town 100 years ago for preaching about a topic like this. But we live in today, and we must have men and women of today understanding what we're actually dealing with. What's reprehensible in our culture now is one man and one woman for a lifetime. We just celebrated a friend's parents' 50th wedding anniversary not long ago. You couldn't even find a 50th wedding anniversary card. You couldn't find one. Why? Because I guess nobody, like Hallmark, expects anyone to be married for 50 years anymore. We have completely underestimated as the church the challenge of this sexual revolution that we're living in. And my question to you is, are you going to be desensitized to it and give in to it? Or are you going to stand the line for what God has said? We can't approve, we can't affirm, we can't tolerate, we can't adopt. What does Romans 1 say? That God's righteous decrees come to those, they know God's righteous decrees, and those who practice homosexuality deserve to die, but not only those that practice it, but also those that give approval. So you start giving approval and you start drifting away from God's word, you also will fall underneath the judgment of God because you've let Sodom get in you. We must hold the line on individual ethics, personal ethics, the line with our laws. We must hold the line in our confession, in our hearts, and in our church. It doesn't matter if it's our sons, or if it's our daughters, if it's our parents, if it's our cousins, whoever it is, we must not drift from what God has said is good, right, and pure. The church must confront the sexual revolution squarely in its face and with full force, armed with the gospel. We as a church cannot be cowed by timidity and fear. That is the strategy of the enemy. The strategy of the enemy is to make us look like such bigots and so extreme that we'll just shut up because we'll say, oh, that is the way the world is. We better not say anything. Now, this is spiritual warfare, and we best not go to sleep. This is a front-line battle. We cannot shrug our shoulders and just say, that's the way the world is. No, it's what God says it should be. And I'll just be honest. Unfortunately, for some of you, you don't have the stomach for it. When the culture gets too hot, you'll cave. And you'll go the way of the world and be destroyed in Sodom. So you better decide this day who you're going to serve. I mean, imagine real persecution. We can't even hold unpopular opinions. Someone might be mean to me. And then young people, you're inundated with sexual perversion. Are you going to live for Christ for the next 70 years of your life? Because if you do, you're going to have to go against the waves of culture. You're going to have to go against your friends, even your family, and even your classmates if you're going to promote biblical sexuality. So pick up your cross and follow Jesus and set your hand to the plow and do not look back like Lot's wife. You press forward knowing that you have the gospel and God's word in tow. And you stand in the midst of a sexually perverse world. You stand for what God has said. Don't give in to Sodom. Don't be at home in Sodom. You might live in Sodom, but it doesn't have to live in you. We have to hold the biblical line, or we will be too busy carried off with the waves of this culture. I know it's summer. Many of you go to the beach this summer. And we'll do what we all do. We'll go to the beach. We'll take our cooler. We'll take our umbrella. We'll take our chairs. We'll take our towel. And we'll set it out. And then we'll go into the water. And we'll splish. We'll splash. And we'll play. And in about 10 minutes, what happens is you'll look up. And you've drifted down the shoreline. And all your stuff is down the line. And you're like, how did I get here? You know why you drifted that way? It's because you weren't intentionally swimming against the waves. And you know what's going to happen? Us biblically, theologically, ethically, if we just sit here and the waves of culture, the waves upon waves of the sexual perverse culture will continue to hit us. And if we don't swim against those waves, we're going to drift away from where God's law and God's standard is. We must swim against the waves of culture. Or we will drift away from God's word and be swept into the perversity that is among us. You want to know what the world thinks of us already? Because it's time. I mean, look, it's time. The pedal is hitting the metal. Rubber's meeting the road. We got to belly up to the bar. Are we going to stand up and stand out for what God has said, or are we going to cower? Because the world already doesn't think very highly of us anymore. We are not in the moral majority. So you better decide, as I said today, what you're going to do, because it's only going to get worse from here. You better count the cost for following Jesus in a sexual ethic. Listen, this article. Quote, "The church's view provides bigots with moral justification for their homophobia. Virtually every institution in civil society has abandoned the old prejudices against homosexuals. Religious institutions remain the last bastion of bigotry. They have resisted the evidence from health and legal professionals that homosexuality is a normal part of human sexuality. They have instead maintained a hardline interpretation of a few scattered references in the Bible." End quote. That was written in 2005. 20 years ago. Do you not see what's happening? So what are we to do? Leviticus 18, where God gives his law to the Israelites, where they were not to walk in the sexual perversity of the Canaanites and the Egyptians. He gives them laws against incest, bestiality, adultery, and sexual immorality. And why does he give? One of the reasons why. Why is one of the reasons God gives the Israelites those sexual laws and sexual ethics in the midst of living in the Canaanites and the Egyptians? It's because he wanted his people to stand out and be different from the culture and the nations that were around them. God's people are to be set apart and reflect his holiness. We as the church are to be holy as God is holy. We are to have a different kind of sexual ethic than the world around us. See, one of the reasons he gave the laws, the sexual immorality laws, so his people would stand out among the nations. What an opportunity the church has today to hold to a biblical sexual ethic and stand out in this world. To live counterculturally because of a sexual ethic. To stand out and to stand up for God's purposes. So will you be God's people set apart for him? Will you live for his glory? Hold fast to his word, especially what it says about sexual ethics. Or are you just going to drift and give approval and one day yourself be destroyed with the rest of Sodom? Being set apart is for his people. It is for his church. We are called to be the salt and the light in this world. We are called to destroy the arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we are to take every thought captive. You want to live set apart in a sexually perverse world? You live for God and his word. And we will be the salt and the light in it. Be holy as he is holy. Let us not grow comfortable in Sodom. Even a speck of Sodom in us needs to be mortified and eradicated today, or God will judge it. And as the culture moves and shifts to more extremes and more extremes, and they shift the sexual ethic of the culture, God's word has not changed. His ethic has not changed. The thing that's moved is the culture. The thing that's moved is the world. Christians, the Bible, and God's standard for sex and sexuality has not changed. His word has not changed. We have stood. The Bible defines sexuality. And it does not matter if your son goes gay. It does not matter if your daughter becomes a lesbian. It does not matter if your cousin becomes a transgender. What God says is right, and what God says is true. And if we give in on this, we give up the battle. Just throw the Bible away. We've already found many churches that are already compromising God's truth in some ways. We need to stay in the battle. Now, my heart does grieve for what is happening. We look out and we do see that the world is sexually perverse. But we cannot stop the sermon where I've gotten to so far. Yes, there is judgment. There is judgment for the homosexual. There is judgment for the transgender. There is judgment for all the fornicators. There is judgment for the adulterer. There is judgment for sexual sin. But there's also good news for the homosexual, for the transgender, for the adulterer, for the fornicator. You can't preach a sermon on sexual ethics and not go to 1 Corinthians 6. Let me read that to you. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Yes, God calls homosexuality an abomination and he will punish it. But Jesus also died to save those out of that abomination. Amen. He takes the punishment. He takes the curse. I mean, where else is Jesus going to get his people other than ripping them out of Satan's hands? And that was some of us. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you have been unlawfully divorced. Some of you may have been practicing homosexuality. Some of you may have been cohabitating. Some of you may have had children out of wedlock. Some of you may have aborted a baby. Some of you may have done that. And such were some of you. But you were washed and you were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You were sanctified by the Spirit of God, justified by the Son of God. That there's washing. There's washing for your uncleanness. There's purification for your pollution. There's innocence where you are guilty. And that is the point of the gospel. That even the most vile and the most perverse is not beyond God's ability to save and to rescue. And why do we know that? Not only because God's word said it, because we were those people. We live in abominable lifestyles. We live sexually perverse. And then God in his grace plucked us out of Sodom for his glory. God saves us. God rescues us. And he does it through his Son. His Son comes and dies on the cross for sins. He dies for our perversity. He dies for our fornication. He dies for our adultery. He dies for our sins. And God, who has every right to judge and pour out his wrath on the wicked, takes his wrath and pours it out fully on his Son. And his Son takes on the full weight that we deserve for our sin. He dies in our place as a sacrifice. He goes to the grave dead for sinners, and he rises again for our justification, so that all who would repent and believe may know God and be forgiven and be washed and be sanctified and be justified by the Spirit of God. That is the hope. And that is why we cannot keep silent. That is why we are actually those that have the gospel in hand. We are the ones that hold a biblical sexual ethic. We are the ones that have good news. We are the ones that can take the gospel. We are the ones that are actually loving. Why? Because God's judgment is coming. We are like the messengers. We are like the angels in Sodom. God's judgment is coming for your sin. Will you flee from the wrath that is to come in Christ? Because God's judgment is certain and because it is true. But we say there is a way of escape through Jesus Christ. So who really loves the homosexual? It's not the liberal pastor that looks at him and says that the Bible says that it's a sin. The Bible says you're going to hell. The Bible says there's judgment, but you're okay. What is that liberal pastor telling him? He's just telling him, go to hell. And what do we say? No. No, no, repent, turn, flee from the wrath. There is a sufficient sacrifice and Savior for you that can rescue you and give you hope and give you purpose and give you meaning and give you salvation and give you eternal life. And it's in Christ. So who really loves them? It's those of us that will hold true to a biblical sexual ethic and say, yes, you are in sin, But the good news is there's a Savior who can rescue you from it. And such were some of you. That there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness today. And perhaps you yourself have lived in sexual perversion. The good news is that Jesus Christ holds Himself out to you this morning and says, be saved and inherit eternal life. Lay hold of Him by faith and flee from the wrath that is to come. May we learn something from Lot. May we not drift. May we not become desensitized to the sexual revolution around us. May we not only be troubled and tormented, but may we speak up and proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, which is their only hope and ours. It is the very gospel that has the power to save and to deliver all who would believe from the most heinous, vile sin. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Amen. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.